Happy Sabbath once again, church family. It sure is nice to be home. Many of you know that I've been gone for the last couple of weeks. I am a bit of an amateur historian. I love history. And my brother and my cousin and I have been looking forward to this trip for probably a year or so now. My grandfather, who you've heard me tell stories about here, my mom's dad, was a soldier in World War II. And we could always remember hearing these stories about all the things he did throughout France and Belgium, Germany, all the way into what used to be Czechoslovakia, which is now two countries, the Czech Republic and Slovakia. And so we, the three of us took off, and we've been doing research for several months, finding the exact spots where my grandfather was many, many years ago. And we spent the last couple of weeks running around Europe finding these places. In the middle of fields and hills throughout France and Belgium and the woods in Belgium. And it was fascinating to see some of these places I'd heard about my whole life. My grandfather has been dead for about 10 years now, and I just wish I'd give anything to have had him along with us on this trip. He wasn't interested in going. We talked to him about 20 years ago about going, and he didn't express any interest about going back. I think it brought back a lot of rough memories for him. But This was something that my brother and cousin and I had always wanted to do, and so we spent some time going through some of these things and seeing some of these sites. In the end of it all, war is horrible. War is a horrible thing, and a lot of people suffered throughout that time. And I'm glad for relative peace anyways throughout most of my life. I've been fortunate that way. And So, long trip, got back last night. If I fall asleep while I'm preaching, it's because I'm jet-lagged, and I apologize for that. But I think I'm going to catch a nap this afternoon. But before that, we have a Bible study today to go through and to study and to learn something from. One that I'll bring a little bit of some of the things that that I saw while I was over there. Like I said, I'm a history nerd. And if you enjoy history and you're in that part of the world, you've got to go see the Louvre. And the Louvre is one of the most fantastic museums and art galleries in the world. And I really don't care about the art, but the archaeological stuff that's downstairs is world-class, fantastic. We're going to see a little bit of that in just a bit. I was in Hong Kong. Anybody been to Hong Kong before? Hong Kong is a way on the other side, the opposite side of where I just was. And I was going through Hong Kong with a mission trip group coming back from India. And I've always enjoyed negotiating with people that are selling stuff on the streets. I've always found it interesting. It's kind of like a mental chess game. I started when I was a kid going across the border from San Diego into Tijuana, Mexico. And as a young boy, I just thought it was the most fun thing in the world to dicker back and forth on the price with some of these guys. And then there was some guys once told me, well, you know, they look at your pupils in your eyes, and if they dilate, they know you really want it, and they're not going to be as flexible on the price. And so at 12, 13 years old, I'd put sunglasses on. And I'd go throughout the booths there in Tijuana, Mexico, and buy myself a machete or whatever it was that I wanted to bring back. And so we were coming back from India through Hong Kong. And I think India is my favorite place to negotiate with people. The Indians are so fun. They add an extra element of pizzazz into the whole negotiation thing. But the folks in Hong Kong are not far behind. And there was a gentleman there, and it was almost like the New York City story where he's like, hey, I got a watch to sell you. Only he didn't have the trench coat and like the hat and everything. But he was selling watches, and he comes up to me. He's like, hey, I've got a Rolex for you. And I was like, yeah, I bet you've got a Rolex for me. And he shows me this Rolex, and I don't know Rolexes. I don't even wear a watch. I haven't worn a watch in probably 15 years. And he's trying to sell me this Rolex. And I was looking at the Rolex, and he quoted me a price, which was a huge discount on a real Rolex. And I looked at him, and I was like, man, I know this isn't a real Rolex. He's like, no, genuine, 100% real Rolex. Look at it. And as I looked at it, I was like, yeah, I guess it looks like a Rolex. It's ticking. That's a good thing, I guess. There's all these little diamonds all throughout the Rolex. That looks legit, I guess, but I don't know the difference between zirconium and a real diamond. I'm not a jeweler. So how do I know if this is a real Rolex or not? I really don't, other than the price he was offering me. I was like, man, this is a total fake Rolex. I'm not buying this Rolex. He goes, yes, but it's a real fake Rolex. I was like, this guy's been around the block a couple times. A real fake Rolex. How do we know the difference between a Rolex and a non-Rolex? Take a look at these two. Can anybody here tell the difference between a real Rolex and a fake Rolex? Which one do you think is the real and which one's the fake? You think the right is the fake? The right is real and the left is fake. I honestly don't know which one it is. I was going with the scratched one on the right, but who really knows? It's close enough to not be able to really tell unless you know your Rolexes, right? It would be very easy to buy the wrong Rolex. In fact, they say that there are more fake Rolexes sold than real Rolexes, and that fake Rolexes bring in more money per capita each year than real Rolexes. How do people tell the difference? How is it that we tell the difference between what's real and what's fake? It can be very, very difficult. We're going to look at a couple stories today. There's lots of stories about deception, which is what this guy in Hong Kong was trying to do to me, right? Nobody likes to be taken advantage of and be told a lie, right? I don't like being lied to. Do you like being lied to? Not at all. It's the art of deception, and there are some people that are really, really good at it. How is it that we keep from being deceived? The Bible starts off, essentially, in the very beginning with a story of deception. Adam and Eve, the tree. You won't surely die. Turn with me in your Bibles. This is a really, really fascinating book that I think gets overlooked a little bit. It's the book of Ezekiel. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, right before the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. And this, I think, is a fascinating chapter in the Bible. It's a very, very unique story in the Bible. One of a kind, I would say. Because Ezekiel gets a glimpse into heaven. Now, I would suggest, and I think after reading through the Bible, that there's a lot of stuff that we have no clue that goes on in heaven. The Bible says that eye hasn't seen or ear even heard of what God has in store for us in heaven. I've got a pretty good imagination. You've probably got a pretty good imagination. We can probably imagine some amazing things, right? But even our best imagination doesn't come close to understanding the knowledge of God and what He has prepared for us in heaven. Well, Ezekiel chapter 1 bends our minds just a little bit. It stretches my mind anyways. Let's take a look. Let's read Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, that I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. First of all, that's pretty amazing. Let's see what he saw. On the fifth day, this is verse 2 of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself with brightness, and was all around and radiating out of the mist like the color of amber, and out of the mist of the fire it came. Also, from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this is where it gets crazy. This is where it gets a little bit weird, because you have a description here that we really can't wrap our heads around. Verse 5, and also within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Well, that's pretty easy, right? We know what mankind looks like, right? They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces. How many faces? Four faces. And each one had four wings. How many wings? Four wings. Now, this is a different kind of creature. We see and know about two-winged angels, right? Angels with two wings. If you read in Isaiah chapter 6, I believe it's chapter 6, it talks about angels with six wings. These are called seraphim, and they minister in the presence of God. The Bible says that they have two wings to fly with, two wings to cover their feet in the presence of God, and two wings, what was it, the other one? To cover their eyes, I think, in the presence of God. Six wings. So we have the regular two wings. Now we have a creature that has how many wings? Four wings. Isn't this interesting? Verse 7, their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of what? Calves' feet. Isn't that weird? A bizarre combination here. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Is your mind wrapping around this description yet? A little bit of a stretch, isn't it? A bizarre stretch if we think about it, because, well, we're only used to people with one face, right? And our feet don't look like calves' feet. We have a different description than what we're used to here. Verse 8, the hands of a man were under their wings on the four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Verse 9, their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. I remember reading this the first time, and I was like, what? How can four different things go forward in different directions at the same time? I have no idea. How that physically works, I have no idea. But I don't know how angels can be invisible and visible either, but I know it happens. They all four go straight forward at the same time in four different directions. Verse 10, and for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had a face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had a face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched forward, two wings of each, one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. This is one bizarre description of these heavenly creatures, isn't it? I went on to see if anybody had tried to draw these pictures online. And there are some meager attempts at drawing these, but I don't think anything can compare to what these creatures really are. Now, let's stop and look at these different creatures. What do they have the heads of? How many heads, by the way, on these creatures? Four. You have a human. You have an ox, correct? A lion and an eagle. These, and plus they have the feet of an ox, they have wings, but they have hands of a man. You have here a composite creature, right? It's almost like a creature with spare parts. Like, well, let's put that on here, and all right, we got some feet. Well, we'll put these on here. Let's throw some wings on there, and we got a lion here, an eagle, and it's almost like a bouquet of parts. A composite creature. Now, I'm not sure how this all works, and this is probably the best that Ezekiel could do to describe what he saw. Because sometimes I think when these prophets saw heavenly things, when God opened their eyes to see these things, they had a hard time describing what they saw. This is Ezekiel's best shot at what he saw. These composite heavenly creatures. Now, for you historians out there, can you think of anything in history that is also a composite creature? At the Louvre Museum, they have all kinds of really cool archaeology and history there. Don't waste your time with the Mona Lisa. It's small. It's underwhelming. It's like this big. The coolest thing in that room is what's facing the Mona Lisa on the back wall. It is a huge medieval rendition of the Last Supper that's probably 30 feet tall by 40 feet wide, with a frame on it, a picture frame, that the wood on the picture frame is about this tall. It's massive, way cooler than the Mona Lisa. But everybody's facing the Mona Lisa and looking at the Mona Lisa. Skip the Mona Lisa if you ever get to go to the Louvre, and go check out the Egyptian history and the Persian history. The Egyptian history is really cool. The Persian history is what really fascinates me at the Louvre. Where is Persia? Persia today is modern-day Iran. And I really wish I could go and visit Iran. There's a whole bunch of really cool archaeological sites in Iran, but I choose life and would rather not be shot for being an American. But they have a lot of really cool sites. Persia, if you look back to the book of Daniel, you first have the kingdom of Babylon, and then who was the next Medo-Persia? So much cool Bible history, but take a look at some of the artwork from this time period. Okay, now this is Egyptian. Now what do you see in this Egyptian carving? You see the body of what? Probably a lion, and the head of a human. Now these are smaller renditions of what is known as the Great Sphinx, which doesn't have a face anymore, it's worn off in Egypt. A giant version of this, but they made a bunch of small versions of this as well. Outside of biblical explanations of these composite heavenly creatures, we have mixed in to pagan religions something very, very similar. Let's look at a little bit more. This is in Egypt. This is taken from the walls of King Darius's palace. The Darius in the Bible. You can read about him in the book of Daniel. This one, well-preserved, it still has the paint on the tiles. All of the different reliefs that you'll see in the next couple pictures actually stick out a little bit. So it's a 3D feel, and they had beautifully painted these tiles. And here you have another composite creature. If you notice on the head, it's not actually a horse head. It's the head of an ox because it has a horn. Then you've got wings on it. And then what is the tail from? That looks like a lion tail, doesn't it? And you have here a composite creature as well that has some of the different things that were written down in Scripture, but mixed up a little bit and thrown into pagan religions. Let's check the next one. Here we have the feet of an ox, split hooves there. Assuming the body of an ox, then you have some wings and the head of a man. This also from the Persian Empire. Here we have an older, not so well preserved, but you can see through the torso is some sort of, assuming maybe an ox or a horse. It's got wings on it and the head of a man. More composite creatures. I believe this one is Egyptian, and you have a human torso and body and the head of a what? Of a lion, right? Here's another one that's a duplicate. There we go. This one, how many wings do you see on this one, by the way? 4 wings on this one. And so you have a composite of a human with some sort of an angel bird of some sort, but it has wings and 4 wings, just like the description we read about in the book of Ezekiel. The only difference is when we read from the book of Ezekiel, God was showing Ezekiel something of a heavenly nature. These were creatures from heaven. All of these pictures, this one is an Egyptian one. What kind of head does this one have? Eagle, bird of flight, maybe a falcon or something. You notice a similar trend here? All of these pagan gods that were worshipped have the same features that the heavenly composite creature, these angelic creatures that God describes in the first chapter in Ezekiel. There's similarities throughout all of them, only these are used to draw people away from God versus draw people to God. See, I think we may have a couple more. This one doesn't have any composite creatures, but I just wanted you to see the brilliance of the color. These are very, very old. Again, these are from the palace of Darius, King Darius. If anybody has a chance, if you're ever in Berlin, Germany, they have at the Pergamum Museum there, they have the front gate from Babylon that Daniel and his 3 friends would have walked through. And they pulled it out in the early 1900s and have reassembled it there. And it is gorgeous. This is a very teal color. The ones from the gate in Babylon are, a darker blue. And they have a, a, it's amazing when you think about how long ago these were created, and the reliefs, all of these pictures that you see, they stand out a little bit from the wall as well. The complexity in making these things is absolutely amazing, and that they've been preserved this long is also pretty cool to be able to see that, you know, who knows, Daniel might have walked past these. He might have seen these things as he was working there in the court with Darius. Fascinating stuff. But as you go through and you look back through all of these things, these different composite creatures, and you look back at the first chapter of Ezekiel, and you see these descriptions of heavenly creatures, and then you see how they've been taken, these descriptions from Scripture, and used for pagan worship. They've been used in a way to pervert what God made holy in the Bible. And they were used to bring people away from their Creator. Here you see the counterfeits that have been used for centuries. Counterfeits that may resemble what God talks about in the Bible. Things of a heavenly nature, things of a godly nature. They're very similar. In fact, we see a lot of the same descriptions. The head of an eagle, the head of a lion, the head of an ox, the head of a man. We saw each and every one of those descriptions that we just read about in the book of Ezekiel used in these pagan idols. The same exact things. The devil uses so many deceptive tricks to mess with people to think that, hey, it's close enough, it must be okay. That's the same thing that God used, the tricks the devil used with the Samaritans. If you look at the Samaritan history, the Samaritans believed in God. They wanted to build a temple, but they didn't want to give up their idols. And they said, well, we'll make the idols represent God, and we'll bow down to those idols, but we'll really be worshiping God. The devil had used these different things in order to get people to worship him instead of God. And isn't that really what the devil tries to do throughout Scripture and today? Eventually, it all comes down to who we're worshiping. And if the devil can get people off track just a little bit, even if they don't mean to, they're still worshiping something other than God. Throughout Bible history, we see it happen over and over and over again, and it seems to be mostly about worship. And the devil will twist and mix truth with error and do everything that he can to try and get people to worship him throughout whatever it is versus God. Let's take a look in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus was out in the wilderness, it tends to be all about whose attention goes where and what happens in worship. Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus was not going to the wilderness to be tempted, by the way. There are some versions that suggest that this was, all right, it's time to be tempted. We're going to go out to the wilderness and be tempted for 40 days. That was not Jesus' intention to put himself in harm's way of temptation. And neither should we. Jesus went out for 40 days to spend alone, quiet time, strengthening himself for what he was about to go through. The devil saw an opportunity here where he thought Jesus might be the weakest. And so Jesus goes out by himself into the wilderness. He doesn't eat anything for how many days? 40 days. 40 days. How many of you think you could not eat for 40 days? Anybody? Anybody think you could do it? I had a good friend of mine. He was a pastor when I was a kid, Paul Lundgren. And he decided he wanted to do this. And this is totally his style, too. He decided to not eat anything for 40 days. He lost like 50 pounds or something like that. All he drank was like water and juice. I like food a lot. And I can't imagine not eating for 40 days. I did one of those juice fasts a couple of years ago, like 6-7 years ago. And by day 3 or 4, I was like, I just need to eat something. I need to chew something, anything. I just need to chew. It feels wrong not to be chewing something for this long. Jesus went 40 days without eating anything. And the devil comes in, and what does the devil tempt Jesus with? Food, right? Isn't it interesting that both in the Garden of Eden and when he's tempting Jesus, the devil uses appetite and food as his first and number one temptation? We don't really think about food being a temptation, do we? Like we think, okay, if we think out temptations, if we wrote out temptations, we might write out, you know, these, this, that, the other, all right. Food probably wouldn't be on there, would it? But yet that seems to be our human weakness. And in both of these instances, the devil uses food. It says in the Bible that Jesus was hungry, verse 2. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Could Jesus have done it, by the way? You betcha. But Jesus answered him, verse 4, and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. What is Satan using here as a temptation? Satan is using Scripture. Satan's quoting the Bible and twisting the Scripture and using it as a temptation. Now, we don't really think about someone using the Bible to try and lead us away from the Bible. It seems foolish, doesn't it? If someone's quoting Scripture, it must be a good thing, because the Bible's good, right? But Scripture can be twisted as well. There's a story about a guy who was going to be, and this shows how you can take Scripture out of context. There was a guy, and he says, look, I need direction in my life. I need to know what to do, God. I'm just going to open the Bible and point to a verse, and I want you to tell me what to do in that verse. So he says, takes his Bible, opens it up, puts his finger on it, and it says, and Judas went and hung himself. He's like, well, that can't be right. I'll try it again. He closes it again, opens it up, goes and points to it, and it says, go and do thou likewise. That's the kind of results you can get when you twist Scripture. Totally inaccurate. And here we see as a temptation used by the devil, one of his best temptations, because you know if Satan is tempting Jesus, he's been training for this, he's been thinking about what's the best way to tempt Jesus. Use Scripture. Come at it from a good angle. Be convincing with using, or misusing, you could say, Scripture. And Jesus' response is this, verse 12, he answered him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And Jesus correctly uses Scripture in this context. What is it that Satan is trying to get Jesus to do here? He says it very directly in the second temptation. He says, if you'll just bow down to me and worship me, I'll give you all of this. This is why you're here. You came down here for all of this. All you've got to do is take a knee. Just take a knee. And I'll give you all of this. And he quotes Scripture even. Now, what do you think the devil looked like when he was there tempting Jesus? Do you think he was there in the red costume with the horns and the tail and a pitchfork? The typical cartoon devil? Do you think he was a shady-looking devil at that point? Or do you think he looked really good? Do you think he looked like an angel of light? Because the Bible says he can do that. See, when the devil throws temptations out there, usually it's not the kind where right off the bat we're like, oh, no, 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 no. The devil's not that dumb. We've got to be super careful with everything. If the Bible says that Lucifer can make himself look like an angel of light. He can make himself look like anything. Which is why it's never okay to trust what you see. It's never okay to trust what you feel. The only thing that you can trust is God's word. Like we talked about a couple months ago, you can't trust your feelings. Your feelings change. You can't even trust what you see. You ever see somebody do a really good magic trick? And it's not really magic, it's just a trick. And they do something, they're like, bring it out over here, maybe take those little balls in the cups, and they're like, in my back pocket. All these different little tricks, you can't trust what you see even. Your eyes will deceive you. The only thing we can trust is God's word. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 through 5. Jesus answered and said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." How will people be deceived? They will believe that the devil dressed up like Jesus is Jesus. And it'll be convincing, otherwise people wouldn't believe it. Matthew 24, 23 to 25, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." I think I've told you this story before. I was pastoring in Bakersfield, California, and it's a city of about, 300,000, 350,000 or so, pretty large city. And I remember driving through, it was a part of town where quite a few Hispanics lived, and therefore a lot of good Catholic folks. And there was a billboard on a main street there. And the billboard said this. It said, the Virgin Mary is going to be appearing in the Mojave Desert on September whatever it was. Be sure and don't miss it. And I was like, "Whoa, you got to be kidding me." There was going to be an apparition, the Virgin Mary, Jesus' mom, who died a long time ago, 2,000-ish years ago, was going to show up out in the desert. And apparently you were going to get some huge blessing from going and seeing this Virgin Mary out in the desert. And it was important enough where people were paying for billboards. And I was told that thousands of people got in their cars, drove out to the Mojave Desert, to see the Virgin Mary as she showed up there to bless these people. If anyone says, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There," do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets. Doesn't necessarily have to be they're saying Jesus. False prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you this beforehand. 2 Corinthians 11. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of" what? An angel of light. It's not surprising then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Isn't it just like the devil to try and make something look good that is evil? Because we're not stupid enough to look at something that's sketchy and think that's going to be okay. We know better. The stuff that the devil uses to deceive people is stuff that looks okay, that sounds okay, that maybe feels okay. And this is the stuff that Jesus says that we should look out for. 2 Thessalonians, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through the signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the" what? "The truth and so be saved." There are a lot of different things. Let me see. I think we have eyes to the law and to the testimony. "If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." You know, if you listen closely, you hear a lot of crazy things. You hear a lot of different ideas. A lot of people telling you this is what's good and this is what's bad. This is what's acceptable now. It never was before, but now it's different. Now it's okay. Be careful what you listen to. The God I read about in the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow and forever. Let's be sure that we're reading carefully in scriptures to find out what's true and what's not, because our life depends on it. All the way back to the very beginning, the devil has been trying to deceive people. From then till now, he's been working hard. This is indeed a great controversy that we live in. And it's our lives that are the focus of all of this, between good and evil. Jesus loves you so much that he gave you heads up like these verses in the Bible. Things to look out for so that we would not be deceived by something that seems and looks like it's okay. About 12 years ago, we were coming back from living in Thailand, and we spent 2.5 weeks going through Europe. And Aaron and I flew from Bangkok to Kuwait. That's where the tickets flew us through, and we stopped in Kuwait for 4 hours. And I was glad to move on from Kuwait, not the friendliest of places. And we flew from Kuwait to Rome, Italy. And we spent a week in Rome, and from Rome we were flying to Paris, France, to meet Aaron's parents and spend some time going through there, going through Switzerland and Austria, and spending a little vacation time before coming back to the States. Well, Aaron's parents got to France 2 days before we did. So they were there exploring, seeing some of the different things that we weren't going to be able to see in our short time there before the rest of the stuff that we were going to do. And so we were going to be using the subway system there in Paris, which is a nightmare, by the way. There's different levels. There's 1,000 different places to go. The subways in Rome, they're perfect. There's 2 of them, and they crisscross like this. It's only 2 of them in 1 level. But Paris, it's a whole other thing. And you can buy like a one-way ticket somewhere. You can buy a day pass. You can buy a week pass. And so they said, hey, we're going to be here like four or five days. Let's get the week pass. And the week pass was like, I think it was like 125 euros or something like that, 150 bucks. And so they were going to get 2 of those, and everything's in French. By the way, I am so glad to be reading signs in English right now. I am tired of looking and trying to decipher what it's saying in French. German's a whole lot easier. French, not even close. Half of the letters in their words you don't even say. They don't even count. And so they were looking there, and there's the tickets, and there's a ton of people in Paris, and they're looking at the ticket, and they're not sure what to get. And a very friendly Parisian comes up and says, hey, do you need help getting your tickets? And they're like, oh, you speak English. Yeah, we'd love some help. He's like, oh, no problem. I know all these. I know where to get everything. And it's all in French there. And so he says, he's standing right next to him. He's like, here, I'll help you get the tickets you want. Do you want the week-long ticket? And they're like, yeah, we want the week-long ticket. And he says, all right, it's 125 euros each, so 250 euros. So they're okay. And they hand him the money, but he's right there, so it's, and he's a really nice guy. And they hand him the money, and he puts the money in there, and gets the tickets. Tickets fall out, and he goes, here's your tickets. He's like, enjoy your time in France. It's a great city. And they're like, thanks so much. And he takes off, and they go to use their ticket, and they put the ticket in, and it works. They're like, great. Hop on the subway, go see what they were going to see. It's time to come back. And they go and they take their ticket and they put their ticket in and the ticket comes back out. And they put their ticket in and it comes back out. They're like, what's wrong with this ticket? Put the ticket in and it comes back out. And they're like, our ticket's not working. And so they go up to the counter and they're like, hey, our ticket's not working. We bought the week-long pass. Here's our week-long pass. It's not working. Can you help us make it work? And the guy looks at the ticket and he's like, oh, no, no. This is the 4 euro ticket that you bought. It's a one-way. It's only 4 euros. You need to buy the week-long pass. And what they had done was somehow got scammed by this guy. He gave them 8 euros worth of tickets and took 242 euros worth of their money and took off. Now, this guy was super friendly, spoke English, which they thought was great, looked like a nice guy, seemed legit. Everything seemed okay. They were right there. He didn't say, hey, give me your money. I'm going to go around the corner, and then I'll come back. It seemed okay. And yet they totally got hoodwinked by this street guy and taken for probably almost $300 right off the bat. Didn't start off their vacation that great. But it's easy to be fooled. We could probably all share stories of how we've been fooled at some point or taken advantage of at some point or been tricked at some point. And in none of those situations were we like, oh, that's totally sketchy. I would never do that. Here's my wallet. We trusted. It looked okay. And we got burned. It doesn't feel good, does it? And yet every time it's happened to us, we never saw it coming. In the Bible, God, over and over again, because he loves you so much, gives you and I heads up in Scripture and what to look for. He gives us truth in the Bible so that we will know what a lie looks like and avoid it like the plague. When we follow what God gives us as a guideline in the Bible, our lives are so much happier. And when it comes to our salvation, to our eternal life, to heaven for you and me, it matters who we're worshiping. It matters who we're worshiping. It can look similar. It can feel similar. It can sound similar. Just like these old carvings that we saw in the pictures. Sounded really similar to what Ezekiel chapter 1 described, didn't it? It looked a lot the same. But was it the same? Not at all. Just because something looks good doesn't mean it is good. Just because something sounds good does not mean that it is good. If you want to find out what's good, look right in this book. Look right in this book, the Word of God. God preserved this Bible for you so that you could look and find truth that will guide your life. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Let this book be the light on your path throughout life. We're going to invite our worship team to come up. We're going to sing a closing song called "Soon and Very Soon We Are Going to See the King." And I love this song because it is my hope, my belief that soon and very soon we are going to see Jesus come again. This world is nuts. I shouldn't even read the news, but I do. Every time I read it, things look a little crazier. Jesus has to come soon, and I believe he will. Let's stand together and sing "Soon and Very Soon." Father in heaven, Lord, until that day when you come to take us home, Lord, give us wisdom, give us clarity of sight, and Lord, help us to be a beacon of truth for you so that we can help point people in the right direction once we've found it. In Jesus' name, amen.